So if you'll open with me this morning the God's holy word to Romans chapter 8. Our text this morning is verses 18 through verse 30. So if you are able, let's stand together and hear God's holy word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you today, we are dependent upon you and your Spirit to enlighten us into the truth of your holy word today. So we pray that we will indeed know you better, love you more, and that Christ would receive the glory from our thoughts and our contemplation of this text today. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Be seated. As we think about this text, we are confronted quickly with quite a great comparison in verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "For I consider," if you have the old King James, it's "for I reckon." As some people say, Paul was probably from the South, "I reckon." But what he's really saying here is that Paul is saying, "I am fully convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In the words of someone from Kentucky, the sufferings that we are now enduring do not amount to a hill of beans compared to that which waits for us in glory. There's going to be suffering. It's inevitable. See how the text says, "I consider the sufferings of this present age." They're there. They are apparent. They're inevitable. It's going to happen. But we have a glorious future that awaits us with a great hope. We see everyday problems that happen, things that cause us to suffer. There are calamities, there's accidents, there's natural disasters, famines, pestilences, especially in third world countries. We just are finishing up going through 2 to 3 years of a pandemic. We face poverty, and then there are divisions in nations, divisions in families, and even churches. Violence often rages. There's wars. There's health issues. And then there's death. That is life in a fallen, broken world where chaos is a fact. We know as Christians, the reason why these things are so evident is because sin is in the world. There is a deviance because we have rebelled against God, and we bear the consequences of a world where sin is present, where things are not as they were originally intended to be. In our Sunday mornings, we've been studying the book of Exodus, and we read in there where the Old Testament saints also struggled and they suffered, mainly because of their disobedience and how God chastened them. But they endured certain trials in the wilderness. God was testing their faith to see if they would be obedient and full of faith. We continue on. We read in the book of Acts. And so often the book of Acts is accompanied with the persecution of the church. We see it just about upon every page. The glorious gospel is preached. People are saved and they're committed to Christ, and yet there's persecution. In our men's study on Thursday night, we've seen this over and over again as we're looking at 1 Thessalonians and how that they received the Word of God. They loved the Word of God, and they were growing, and they were doing evangelism, and they were discipling so that the Word went out throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. But yet they received the Word of God in much persecution. Yet they had joy in God in the midst of that persecution. This letter is written to the church at Rome. We think about the tragedy that occurred in Rome, in that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul were both put to death in Rome. You remember the word of God that spoke to Ananias after Paul had been recently converted, and he said, speak to Saul and tell him that I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, in fact, that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. But he invited young Timothy, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And later he said, wage a good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. And sometimes we say, we really can't relate to that too well because we live in a time where there's not very much persecution. But it may be coming. We need to prepare our hearts, prepare our lives, make sure that we're faithful in whatever God brings before us. But in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this turmoil, glory awaits, a glory that cannot even be compared. For I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heavens, into a paradise where he saw things that could not even be described. He heard things that cannot even be expressed by words as he got just a glimpse of the glory of heaven. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And in 1 Peter, this comparison between suffering and glory is clearly stated. I'll read this for you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though you do not see him, yet, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, when we embrace Christ, we begin to have a taste of that glory. And that rejoicing and that glory can be with us throughout our Christian lives until we come to the Lord in glory Himself. Suffering and glory. I want us to see in this text three things this morning. One is going to happen no matter what, and that is there's going to be groaning. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be trials. But as we experience the first point, groaning and suffering, I hope that we as believers in Christ will be also experiencing the next two points. And that's simply trusting and relying in the Lord. So first of all, we see there's going to be groaning. And Paul mentions, first of all, that there is groaning even in the order of creation. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you see that there? Two things are mentioned. Just as we, as the sons, the children of God, wait in expectation that we will be with the Lord and we will come and reign with Christ in glory, even so creation likewise is eagerly awaiting for us to be revealed with God in the eternal kingdom, that creation itself might be changed, that there might be a renewal upon the earth itself. Now, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this as creation itself is longing for a major overhaul, a new makeover. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 11, 6 through 9, a time referring to what and when this was going to happen, or what's going to happen. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. And the calf and the young lion will feed together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in other places in the Psalms and in other of the prophecies as well, we see this personification in the scriptures where the trees themselves rejoice and the rivers will clap their hands with joy. The wilderness shall be glad and the mountains and the hills will burst forth in song. You see, earth itself, the creation, desires to be renewed, to be replenished. It looks forward, if you will, to that time where it will be new again in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be order restored. It will be like the Garden of Eden again. Tranquility and peace will reign. But we see there in verse 20, but now for the creation was subject to futility because of man's rebellion, Adam's sin in the garden, the curse came. So now we see futility, but because of him, God, he subjected it in hope. It's not a total hopelessness. It's futile, but there's hope. There's hope even for the creation. Even though now there's much chaos and we see the world, even though God is sovereign and there's great order in the world, there are also great inconsistencies because of the fact that we live in a fallen world. That's why there's tornadoes, there's hurricanes, there's tsunamis, there's flooding, there's all kinds of issues because the earth itself is under a curse. And you hear people say, well, why does God allow these things to happen? And they shake their fist at God. But in reality, they should shake their fist at themselves because they are the cause of it. It's their sin that caused it. And Adam's fall, we sinned all. We don't live in a safe world. And God is allowing all this to occur right now in order that we might understand that we are not sovereign. We're puny little people who need the grace of God and not take granted for what we have. Brother Joel right now is gone to be with a funeral of a cousin. Just in the last few days, we've heard of those that have been killed in car wrecks. They had no idea they were here today and gone tomorrow. It's a dangerous world. Get your hearts right with God now, for today is a day of salvation. We don't have the promise for tomorrow. Right now, nature appears in its raw form in tooth and claw. Even animals sometimes kill simply for the own pleasure of it. And not just for their own survival. Animals, especially, think of the wolves, how they, in a pack, the males fight with one another in order that the alpha male might be established in order to find out which male is dominant. And if you've got chickens, you know, if you have the hens, they have to establish a pecking order as to which hen is the one who rules the roost. I know a lot of you all are outdoor enthusiasts like me, and I wonder if you've read any of Jack London's novels. Anybody out there? I like Jack London's novels. You know, he writes about life in the raw, life in the frozen north, where it's difficult, and I really enjoy London. But when you read London, you need to understand something. London wrote as if there is absolutely, life is simply all about meaninglessness and ruthless existence. Because London himself was an atheist. And his books depict the fact that all life is about the survival of the fittest. It's a dog-eat-dog mentality. London had a fair understanding of the futility of life without God, but being an atheist, he had no hope. He understood the futility, but he didn't understand the hope. Yes, indeed. In verse 20, the creation was subject to futility because of man's sin. God cursed the ground, and the ground became a place of toil rather than enjoyment, a place that produced thorns and thistles, where there was rocks you've got to deal with and hard clay in the garden, where there was the plants now were not all edible, but there were plants that were poisonous and plants that could kill you. So the ground was a place of toil, and man had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. Look at verse 21. For the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, in verse 21, we have the same analogy that we had in verse 19, that there is going to be a glorious change, just like the children of God who are going to have a glorious change, and they're going to be resurrected, and we're going to have a body like unto our Lord's glorious resurrected body. The creation itself longs to be delivered from the corruption of the fall, the corruption of sin, that they will be renewed like the children of God. And then in verse 22, and we know that the whole creation, here's our word, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It was John Calvin who said that the earth does not groan with death pangs, but rather it groans with birth pangs. That's a good thing, that the earth personified, if you will, realize that there's going to come a time of renewal for it too, and it groans with these pangs, looking forward to that time. Well, let us see in our text that not only does the earth groan wanting to be delivered, but we as believers also groan. Look at verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown. Now, what does that mean that we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, if we know Christ, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, upon belief, comes and resides within us. He dwells within us. The Bible says, over in the book of Romans, just a page back, he who has not the Spirit of Christ does not know God, because if we know Christ, the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us. And by the fact that we possess the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit Himself is the first fruits. If we possess Him, then we know that we are in possession of the true blessing. Okay? That we, in fact, by having the Holy Spirit within us, it is a fact that we are His purchased possession, because the fact that we have the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation. Flip back just a page, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him, the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, who lives in us. We have the promise, we have the hope that He will also give life to our mortal bodies, in a sense right now as we live our Christian life, but also in the future when He gives life to our dead, decaying, dead bodies. They will be raised up by His Spirit who dwells in us. So that's the hope. That's the hope that we have, that though we're groaning and though we're crying out, we have this desire. Look at verse 23. Let's read it again. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we can relate with this, can't we? Especially if you're over a certain age. There may be a little more groaning now than there used to be. Similar expressions may be moaning or sighing or blowing. You know, we do these things. We get a little older. And I'm beginning to understand that they're more apparent in our households. Matter of fact, Robin and I kind of make fun of each other. Sometimes I think I blow so much, I feel like I'm a beached whale. But it happens. I can remember three friends of mine. We had been fishing that day, and we were all kind of banged up. Myself, I was on crutches. I had had a knee surgery. An older gentleman that was fishing with us, he was walking with a cane. Another friend, he was walking with a walker, as he had some hip surgery going on. And we were going into a sporting goods store where my dad worked, and we were quite a sight. As soon as we walked into the store, the guy at the cash register kind of chuckled, and he said, I see they opened the gates of the infirmary. And you know, there we were. We were still fish, though, but we were broken, you know. And it's just a picture of what life is it not? Life is full of bruises and bang-ups. I was looking at Tony this morning, and he was showing me the bruises and the bangs he had from jogging and had a fall. It's part of life. There's bang-up, there's blunders, there's slips, there's trips, and there's falls. I have another friend, I say, how are you doing? He said, I'm good, but in spots, only in spots. You see? We're broken, we're battered. So we groan, we desire for our bodies to be renewed, just as creation groans to be changed as well. But there's a good groaning. Look in verse 26 and verse 27. Likewise, also the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to. Have you been there? We have a burden. We go to the Lord in prayer. We don't seem like we can express to God what's deeply in our heart. But, the scripture says, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So here's the work of the Spirit working in us to aid us in our prayers. Now it says here that the groanings come from the Spirit. But we don't hear the Spirit Himself groaning, but the Spirit works in our hearts as we try to articulate to God what's going on. And Lord, I don't know. We groan. We cry out to God. But in the midst of that, the Spirit is working and interceding for us. Now we know that God is one God and He exists in three persons. There's no division. There's absolute continuity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 27. Look at that. Now He, God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. What an encouragement here. The Spirit of God lives in us. God and the Spirit and the Son are one. And as we pray, God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit who's working in us. Because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints of God according to the will of God. You see, there's the prayer that really began in heaven. By the Spirit of God, knowing the desires of the Father knowing the desires of the Spirit, our needs, all those are brought together in the triune God upon our behalf. And sometimes we don't even know how to pray, do we? I remember Brother Paul Washer one time. He said, sometimes when I pray, I don't know how to pray. Sometimes this is my prayer. He said, Lord, You know. Lord, You know. Maybe we should pray like that. We don't know what we need to pray sometimes. But the Spirit of God knows what we need to pray. And we offer up our prayers to God. What a glorious encouragement, though, that the Spirit of God lives in us. And also the Scripture says that Jesus as well is in us, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. That Jesus, in fact, is a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. Praise be to God who aids us in our prayers. Christ sympathizes with us. The Lord works with us. Now, again, on Wednesday night, we've been studying about the Trinity and how we really should pray. And by and large, we should pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, first of all then, we've looked at the fact that there's going to be suffering. There's going to be trials, turmoil, right? We're here. We know that. Just as the earth is groaning, we are groaning. But in the midst of that groaning, we must learn to trust God day in and day out in the midst of these trials. So next then, let's look at a very famous verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Spurgeon referred to this verse as the true Christian's blessedness. And it's not a blessing to everybody. And we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love God. So it's a promise to the saints of God, those who love God. Now I want you to notice, first of all in this verse, that there is an affirmation of this truth, that God is working together all things for our good. We don't just really hope that things are going to work out. We don't have some major doubts that things are going to work out. But we know, the Scripture says, and we know that all things work together for good. See that statement of affirmation? There's no doubting there. It's a firm statement. that all things, we know, work together. The bad things, the difficult things, the hard things, as well as the pleasant things and the times of joy. All these things are working. And how are they working? They're all working together, you see. All things work together. How they do it, we don't know for sure. But we know that they are, in fact, working together. Just as one might take up different types and different colors of thread to form a beautiful tapestry. Or as a choir might come together and with many, many, many voices, they learn to harmonize with one another. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Question 18 of the Shorter Catechism tells us this: God works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. You see, there's God's providence over everything in the world. R.C. Sproul used to say, not one molecule is rogue in this universe, you see. But there's even a greater truth here that, according to the saints, for the saints, God is working all things for our good. Now, that's the cloudy days and the dark days, as well as the blue skies. That's the hard times at work, as well as the easy times at work. That's times of sickness, as well as times of health. Those are times of plenty, as well as times of need. God is working all things together for what? For good. For our good. What kind of good? Well, is it for our selfish good? We can, you know, name it, claim it, get whatever we want kind of a deal? No. It's for our spiritual good, that we might be spiritually blessed. It's not for our selfish good. Keep your spot there and turn just a few pages over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 talks about how we've been saved by the mercies of God, therefore we're to give our lives as a living sacrifice. And then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that, what? That good. By the renewing of our mind, we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what God is doing, you see. All these things that are going on, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God is working them together for our spiritual good. Now, sometimes there's temporal good in all the things that are going on. Just as Joseph was sold into Egypt, taken down there by the Ishmaelites and sold by his brothers, that was not good. But it worked out for temporal good, because through that God saved a whole nation. And things like that happen to us as well. But by and large, God is working for our spiritual good. As I thought about this glorious truth, I thought about another verse, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, that states, godliness with contentment is great gain. What is that verse saying to us? As long as we are godly, we are in Christ, our sins are forgiven, we know the sovereign of the universe, we are in union with our triune God, we have overcome this world, we know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. What more do we need? We are content in our God. We learn to find contentment. I've been reading a book. The old Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's kind of a hard read. But you know, in the book he says, many people aspire to have Christian contentment, but it's few that really find it. We're so distracted. We're so caught up in the things of this world. That's why it is a rare jewel of Christian contentment. But oh, that we might have it. Oh, that we might see that in Christ we have all that we need for godliness. all that we need for life, that we might be happy, that we might be content in Him, that we might trust and know that all things are working together for good to those who love God. I was encouraged by thinking about some hymns. One hymn was the great hymn, He Leadeth Me. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, whatever I do, wherever I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by water still or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor never murmur nor repine, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, and when by thy grace the victory's won, even death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. What a great trust we can have that there's purpose in everything that goes on under the sun. And then the psalmist in Psalm 73, Asaph, who was experiencing great injustices at the hands of evil men, this is what he said. Nevertheless, Lord, I am continually with me. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me home to glory. Reflect back to our first verse here of the suffering and glory in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he says here, whom am I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We have the Lord. We desire God's will in our life, no more, no less, nothing else. Tony mentioned a few hymns this morning. I thought of another hymn that was written by Horatio Spafford. Some of you heard this, but Horatio Spafford was a businessman in Chicago, and he had to do some business in Europe, but he couldn't go as soon as he wanted to go, and he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead up to Europe. And in the midst of their voyage, the French ship they were sailing on ran straight ahead into a Scottish ship, and the French ship was soon to go down. And Anna, the wife of Horatio, gathered her four daughters around her, and they prayed to the Lord, if it's God's will, that they might be spared. Well, because of the destruction of the ship, somehow Anna was knocked loose from the ship, and their four daughters drowned as the ship went down. And she sent a telegram to her husband saying, I alone am left. Horatio got upon the next ship that was sailing, and they were going to meet in Wales. And in the midst of his suffering, he wrote the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You see, there's a person that trusts in the sovereignty of God. That's a person who believes in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. She didn't understand it all, but her faith was in the Lord. There was another pastor that survived that day on the boat, and she was talking with this pastor. And she said to him, someday I will understand. But for now, I trust. I trust that God is good. The Apostle Paul says, for I am learned in whatever state I am in, there to be content. I know how to abound and I know how to suffer need. Isn't it good that we don't have too much of one or the other? If we was all suffering, we would be broken. And if it was all just enjoying happiness and blessings, we'd be drunk and deluded with pleasure. You see, we have both. God gives us both. But he says, in the midst of whatever God gives me, I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. And then the great promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He knows our needs before we even come to him. And he promises not to put more on us than what we can stand. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? So, sufferings, trials, groanings, the promise of God that he is working in our behalf. We can learn to trust him. And not only should we trust him, but lastly, we learn to need to rely completely upon him based upon what he's done for us and who we are in Christ. Look at verse 28, the latter part of this verse. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called. The word "the" there is referring to God's people. The called ones according to his purpose. What a glorious truth there is here. This is not just the general call that goes out to all the world. This is the special call of God to his people. The effectual, the efficacious call that only the elect receive. They are called according to the purpose of God. They are part of the church or the ecclesia, which means the called out ones. You see. Who are you? You are a called out child of God. Look at verse 29. For, look at that word, that transition word, for. What's he saying here to us? He's saying to us that now I'm going to give you the very foundation and the basis, if you will, the meat and potatoes, the deep doctrines, the heavy theology of why you can trust God in all those practical issues. It's because of who you are. And then he tells us who we are. Because for whom God foreknew, and that doesn't mean that God just simply looked down through the through the annals of time and simply foresaw who was going to come to him. No, the word foreknow here means that God knew us intimately beforehand. It's the same word that refers to how Adam knew his wife in intimacy. God knew us before the foundations of the world in intimacy. And through that knowledge, what did he do? He predestined us to be conformed to his image. See? Now, you know, these things are written to us, for us to know this. I refer to these great and lofty doctrines of election as God's ancient family secrets that he says to us. And I know in this congregation, you're not going to get mad at me and start throwing rocks at me. But it happens because people can't grasp it. They can't even begin to conceive that God has a sovereign plan. But he does. And we ought not to rebel against that. We ought to rejoice in the fact that God has a plan. We would not be here apart from God's sovereign plan. We would be going our own way and doing our own things. But he knew us, he loved us, and in love, Ephesians tells us, that he predestined us. We looked at I mentioned a verse while ago in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, that God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Let me read the whole verse for you. But in him, and in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to his will. So God has a sovereign purpose for everything, but especially for his own children, that he has called, that he has predestined, that we might know him, that we might love him. And he has predestined us for a purpose that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And God uses these trials and these sufferings that we might be conformed to his image. He wants us to look like Christ. He wants us to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. God is more concerned about our holiness than he is our happiness. God is more concerned about our conformity than he is our comfort. God is more concerned about us growing in wisdom than how much wealth we have. God is working in us. His purpose for his people in eternity past was to have a people for himself, that we might praise the one who has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Then he goes on to say there, that we might be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now you think about this as a family, okay? A Jewish son, the oldest son, had all the rights of the firstborn. Well, this is God's family. And our brother, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the word firstborn there doesn't speak of any kind of chronological birth, but it speaks of rank, of position, or of preeminence. In the book of Colossians, the scripture says that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. That is, he is the preeminent one over all of creation. Indeed, all things were created through him and by him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the firstborn. He's the ruler. He is the creator, and he is the sustainer. But here the word firstborn refers to the firstborn among the church, the preeminent one in the church. He is the head of the body. He is the groom of us, the bride. He is the chief cornerstone among us who are other, also lively or living stones. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And again, he is our firstborn among all of us who are his brothers and his sisters. So you see, that's what God is doing. He's working us. He has created a family that he ordained in eternity past, that we would be born in space and time, that we would come to know him, that we would go through the trials of life, that we would suffer, that we would groan. But because we're his, we can trust him. He has a perfect plan that will not fail. We can trust our brother, Christ, the firstborn among the brethren, that we might know him and that we might walk with him. And then, in the grand finale, we have verse 30 here. Moreover, I'm going to lay some more depth to you here, brothers and sisters. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he justified, who he made righteous, who he declared righteous based upon the perfection of Christ, he justified. And those whom he justified, these he also, notice past tense, he glorified. You see, this is the work of God that was ordained in eternity past, accomplished in Christ, and applied to us as we believe. We were predestined, we were called by a sovereign God, we were declared righteous, we were justified, and we were also glorified in the mind of God. You see, there's no slackers here. There's none that fall. There's none that fall away. If you're his, you're his. You're a child of God. Now that doesn't mean that, well, we can just go and do anything in the world we want to do. We don't believe that, do we? If we're really his, though, if he's really changed our heart, we're going to want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But knowing all the time that it's God who is working in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You can't get around it, folks. God is a God who has an order. God is a God who has a plan from eternity past. And instead of getting mad about it and arguing about it, you know, as Brother Billy read this morning in Romans chapter 9, Paul anticipated that there were going to be those that were going to raise Cain because of the doctrines of God's sovereignty. We could look at many of them. There's many of them that Paul addresses in chapter 9. I'll read one in verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and for another vessel of dishonor? God has his people, and God will bless his people. And then finally, he has left us because of all of these glorious truths. Look at verse 24. For we are saved in this hope. All the great things we've been studying about this morning, reading about, we're saved in this hope, but it is a hope that is not seen. It is a hope that we still hope for, right? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We know it's true. We know it's a work of God. We know we're going to suffer, but we're willing to trust God. We know that the Holy Spirit is residing in us, which is proof of our salvation. We know that we must walk by faith, for faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Even though we do not see it, we realize it, we establish it as facts because we know, Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So there's real evidence for us. So we continue on. We keep on keeping on. We keep on trusting, come hell or high water, because we know God is with his people and he can do no other than be with and be faithful to his people. So we persevere in the grace of God. We look to the Lord day by day for grace upon grace. And oh, how we need it. Amen. We need it so greatly. As Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. So today, we war against the flesh. But we believe the word of God. We trust in God. Rather than to rely upon our flimsy feelings, we're not devastated by difficult circumstances. We apply God's unchangeable truth, the Holy Scriptures, to our lives daily. We believe God. We believe who we are in Christ and the great blessings that God has promised for those who love him. And in that grace, we stand firm. We stand strong in the full armor of God, which is simply the fullness of Christ. We are able to cast down stronghold and anything that stands against the truth of God. We come together as believers with one another, as that those brothers and sisters yielding to our firstborn brethren, our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come together that we might encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. We simply believe, trust, and meditate upon the promises of God. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Lord bless you as we've heard the word of God, and may we be encouraged because of what He has done for us. What a mighty God. What a glorious Savior.